Mike, and thank you, Sarah. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to start a new sermon series today through the Sermon on the Mount. And most of you are familiar with that, and I hope you enjoyed the series through Titus and Philemon. I'm not honestly real sure how long we're going to stay in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be however long it takes. So we'll just kind of hover around this text through Matthew 5 through chapter 7, and we're just going to kind of dig in it and dwell in it and just see where it takes us over the next few months. And then more than likely, after this series, we'll jump back into the book of Acts and start at chapter 13 where we left off the last time. But this is Jesus' most powerful, his famous, and his longest sermon that he ever delivered in his ministry. He deals entirely with this one thought, which is the kingdom of God. And it's throughout his entire sermon. So this sermon shows us where we should exactly stand in relation to the kingdom of God and to eternal life. And in this sermon, we will look at ourselves through the X-ray of what Jesus gives us to really examine our hearts and truly, at least in these first few verses, truly examine, okay, what am I looking like as a believer? Do I live like a believer? And to ask the question, am I an authentic believer and follower of Jesus Christ? Now, there is not a sermon in the Bible that will make ourselves face ourselves more than the Sermon on the Mount will. And we're going to begin at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And most of you know what the beginning starts with. It starts with the Beatitudes, all right? And a lot of you know the Beatitudes. You probably memorized them as a kid. It may have been one of those verses in Bible drills or a few of those verses in Bible drills that you had to learn. And you probably know a lot about or probably could quote a lot of them. But little do a lot of us know, it's kind of the way that they're arranged and everything. So the first four Beatitudes actually talk about our relationship with God, and the last four talk about our relationship with each other. And so all eight of them build on each other, and so we see this great unity. And actually, the reward at the end of the first one and the end of the last one, it is the same reward. So it's showing this unity between all eight of those Beatitudes. And here's what we're going to tackle today. We're going to look at the first four today, and then we're going to look at the next four in the next sermon. So really, what we're going to talk about today is how do these Beatitudes that we see in the first four of the first four, 1 through 6, how are we in relationship with God, and how do these apply to our relationship with God? And then the next sermon we'll deal with how do these apply with our relationship with others. Those of you who grew up in the 50s, and some of you may have, I obviously didn't, but I know the name, are probably very familiar with this criminal called Mickey Cohen. His name was Mickey Cohen. And probably you heard about him because he was a very flamboyant criminal in his day. Most of you probably saw him in the news or whatever, but you probably also heard about him maybe becoming a Christian at one point in his life. And the story goes like this. Kind of at the height of his criminal career, Mickey was persuaded to go to this church where he actually enjoyed it. He showed some interest in Christianity, and all these Christian leaders all of a sudden got excited. They're like, oh, Mickey Cohen, this flamboyant criminal, is showing interest in Christianity and showing interest in the faith. So these Christian leaders started going to his house and started witnessing to him personally, and they began to press on, like, hey, give your life to Jesus, give your life to Jesus. And after several times, one of the pastors who came to his house is like, you know, you need to say this prayer. And so what did Mickey do? He said the prayer. And so he became supposedly a Christian. And finally, and so what they found out was is that, okay, he became a Christian, but then they started to follow his life after he prayed that prayer, and nothing really changed in his life. He still was this flamboyant criminal doing his criminal things, and nothing ever really changed about him. And so one of the pastors then went back to him and was like, well, Mickey, you said that you had become a Christian, and now you're still doing everything that you did before you became a Christian. And here was Mickey's logic to that question. And he said, you know, there are Christian football players, there are Christian cowboys, there are Christian politicians. Why can't there be a Christian gangster? You know, and so that was his logic. And that's what happened to many of Mickey. What happened to Mickey has happened to a lot of people today. They've accepted Christ, but yet they continue to live their life as they always have. There was no really repentance. They remained self-sufficient. They don't really need Jesus still. And they actually are nowhere close to the kingdom because they have not experienced these first set of beatitudes in their life, which will lead us to this first beatitude, which is the poverty of the spirit. So read with me. And so in those first few verses, just said that Jesus was with a crowd, but he went up on a mountain, gathered his disciples around, and he began to teach them. And so in verse 3, we have the first beatitude, and it's this. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So before we get started with that one, we first have to define terms in Scripture. What does the word blessed mean? Okay? We say all the time, we'll have a blessed day, you're a blessed person. And a lot of times we're like, I don't even know what that means. And, you know, what does it mean to be a blessed person or blessed is the person? It does not mean that happy, that you're just happy in every single situation. Jesus is not declaring how people feel here, but he's rather making an objective statement of what God thinks of them. Blessed is a positive judgment on an individual that means to be approved of. And so God is saying, I approve of the man that is this or woman that is this. And so what he says is, blessed is the man. Jesus is saying God approves of this man. So as we begin this sermon in this sermon series, we must realize that if God's blessing and approval means more to us than anything else, then these beatitudes are going to penetrate our hearts and speak to us in very deep ways. So that's what the word blessed means in this text. It means that God is approving of this man. So blessed are the poor in spirit. God approves of those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So first we need to talk about, when we deal with this, what it is not talking about. What is poor in spirit? What does that not mean? So poor in spirit does not mean an absence of self-worth. It does not mean that you believe that you're a zero and everybody else is a 10. It doesn't mean that you have a poor self-worth. Actually, Scripture teaches us that we have a great value to the kingdom of God. This does not mean shyness. There are many people who are just naturally shy and introverted, but honestly can be very proud. It is not a showy humility. It's not you showing off how humble you can be. I had a friend back in college. His name, well, we'll leave his name out. But I had it in case he watches this. No, I'm just kidding, Mark. I'm just kidding. That's his name. But I had a friend back in college who was kind of like this, and he was one of those guys who would just kind of talk about how humble and how generous he was and all this stuff. Well, we had something I was very involved at the Baptist Campus Ministry. So at every Wednesday at Baptist Campus Ministries, we had something called Noonday. So basically what it was is that a local church would come and feed college students at the BCM. So it was every Wednesday. We put in $2 for the meal, and that money would go to missions or for the summer missionaries that were being sent out from the BCM. And so what typically happened, you would go through your line and get your food, you know, and then you would sit down and there would be dessert plates at the table, and you would just grab one of the dessert plates, you know, just kind of what everybody knows. Well, typically, most of the time, it was a great just, you know, spaghetti or a home-cooked meal. You know, you're not getting it as much because you're in college. And so we went through the line, and for whatever reason, God bless it. Listen, just a rule of thumb. If you feed college students, do not bake a bunch of casseroles or green bean casseroles or, like, tuna fish casserole or whatever it is. For some reason, we had a bunch of those casseroles for this meal, you know. And we said the missionary prayer, God, I'll put it down if you keep it down. And so we were putting it down, and so the dessert was like this big chocolate pie, and I was just thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to put this down so I can get to my German chocolate pie, and so we went to it, and so I had my piece, everybody had their piece. Well, the way the table broke down, there was one piece of chocolate pie left, so me and Mark reached for it at the same time, and so we just kind of had some jokes about each other, but I wasn't letting down because, listen, I just ate two helpings of tuna fish casserole, and I was going to take the last piece of German pie. And so we kind of fought about it. Then all of a sudden, he stopped and he's like, "Danny, I'm going to show great humility right now and give you this chocolate pie." My first thought was, yay, I get the chocolate pie. But my second thought was, is it really humility if you're bragging about it? And I always remember that. I was like, is it truly humility if you're wanting everybody to know that you're being humble? Is that just not disguised pride in a sense? And so he did that a few times, but that's not what poor in spirit is. It's not showing off your humility. It's not showing off who you are, because really that's just pride in itself. So that's just not what pride is. So what does poor in spirit mean? The word poor here comes from the root word that means like a beggar, to cower like a beggar. It denotes poverty so deep that a person must obtain his living by begging. And so it's showing you that you are dependent on others for your life to happen. So he is fully dependent on the outside world for him to sustain life. Now, if we combine that meaning with in the spirit, here's what this means: that we get the idea that we are blessed when we realize the poverty of our own soul, and that you realize that you need outside help to deliver you. This poor in spirit is the acknowledgement of your spiritual bankruptcy. To see that you are nothing without Christ, that you are nothing without God, and that you need Him for everything. So this would be the opposite of proud selfishness or self-sufficiency. The world may tell you, you know, blessed are the strong. You know, you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Or they may say, blessed is the rich, or the man who made a name for himself. The reality is most of our culture thinks that the answers to life questions are found with self. So why does it say that the poor in spirit, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Because the poor in spirit is an indispensable sign of grace in your life. The sad reality is that Christianity today is there are numbers of tares amongst the wheat. There are many people who say that, you know what, that they're Christians, but yet they've never become poor in spirit. They never understood the poverty of their own soul, that they cannot be a self-made person, but they need Jesus for every aspect of their life. There are people who think they're Christians, yet they just still don't know Jesus. They have never come to the end of themselves. They are not poor in spirit. The poverty of the spirit is a posture of faith. The supreme lesson of this beatitude is that without the poverty of the spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of God. That's what this is saying. That's the first step in our conversion, is that we have to understand that we are nothing, that we are sinful at our core, and there's nothing that we can do apart from God to enter the kingdom. And that's where God opened up. And God came into our world so that we could enter into His kingdom. Listen, the opening line of this sermon declares for all time that no one is saved before he believes that God can do it for him. That God has to do it for him. And so, but if for the believer, not only was poor in spirit necessary for salvation, but it's also necessary for our spiritual growth. You know, there's an ongoing sense of our need for Jesus throughout our Christian life, which leads us to this. More dependency on God will lead to greater dependency on Him, or will lead to greater intimacy with Him. So dependency on Jesus will lead to intimacy with Jesus. And what you will find is that the most profitable spiritual experiences in your life will come out of times of profound spiritual poverty, where God has brought you face to face with your need, that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to grow immensely when you see your complete and utter need for Jesus. And that's what that first step is talking about. But then he moves on into verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, well, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this seems like a little bit of a paradox. And again, let me explain what this is not. This does not mean cheerless Christians. Some people think that, you know, you should just walk around depressed all the time, or walk around like you're sad all the time, because it's telling you, you know, if you mourn, you'll be comforted and all the time. But unless you do, then they say, well, you're not really living out this beatitude. And that's just not true. The Bible does not say that mourning by itself is a blessed state. Sorrow is not blessed any more than laughter is. This has little to do with mourning in general, and more to do with what we are mourning over. This is specifically talking about mourning over sin, because if we're seeing the flow of these beatitudes, Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who see their sinfulness, that see the depravity of their heart. And then those who are mourning after their sin, mourning over their sin. Think about that progression there. When we come to the end of ourselves and we see the sin in our own hearts, in our lives, we mourn over the sin that we see in our own lives. And also we mourn over the sin that we see in the world. This mourning is in its context, is showing repentance. It's showing that we see the depravity in our soul and we're mourning over that depravity which is in our soul, which is showing repentance. And this mourning is showing a change that has happened in our life. So let me ask you a question. Do you feel more sorrow over the consequences of your sin or over the actual sin that's in your life? If you do, then you need to evaluate your heart really hard to see if you really hate sin the amount that you need to hate sin. For Christians, mourning over sin is absolutely essential for our Christian walk. It's essential for our salvation, but it's also essential for our Christian walk because we cannot grow in righteousness if we don't learn to hate sin more and more each and every day. Listen, there is a brokenness over our sin because it breaks our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now notice what is promised for those who mourn and are broken over their sin. It says, for they will be comforted. So here's the question. How do you feel comfort when you've done something wrong? How do you typically feel comfort? If I've done something wrong to Courtney and I feel bad about it, then how do I feel better in our relationship with her? You know, does just time pass and I begin to feel better? No, honestly, that's not the way that I do. Do I grab a Dr. Pepper to comfort me? Sometimes I try, but it doesn't work, you know. The only way that I am comforted in that situation is when Courtney forgives me. That is the only way that I can feel comfort. Now I still carry some of the weight even after that, but at that point I can begin to release some of that because I know that she's forgiven me for what I've done. When we mourn over sin, then the basis of our comfort comes in the forgiveness of the Father. That is where we are comforted. Now, this verse seems like a paradox on face value, because how can we be blessed if we mourn? But what we need to see is that in this paradox, it's meant to lead you to salvation. It's kind of like the prodigal son did. He recognized his condition. He mourned over his condition. And here's what it said in the midst of his misery. Here's what the prodigal said. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. To make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. If that is not a picture of what this verse is talking about, I don't know what is. He was mourning over the sin that had happened in his life, but he felt comforted in his repentance of going back to the Father. And that is the picture of this beatitude. Do you mourn over your sin and the sin that you see in this world? Does it absolutely break your heart? If not, then we need to revisit the first beatitude and become poor in spirit so that we can see the depravity in our heart, so that we can mourn over our sin, and then we can feel the forgiveness and be comforted that Jesus offers us. So let's move on to the next one and continue this flow. And in verse 5 it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So again, let's make sure we understand what this is not. Meekness does not mean weakness. It doesn't mean that you're spineless. It doesn't mean that you're willing to have peace at any cost. It does not mean a lack of confidence. But what we see in meekness is a gentleness. With meekness, it's with gentleness, but there is self-control that is there. It is strength under control. The meek person is strong, it's mild, it's gentle, and it's in total control of all the attributes that God gave them. I heard an illustration one time describing this kind of like a wild stallion. You have this wild horse that has all this strength and this speed and this power, and it's just wild. It's just out of control. But then his master comes and begins to work with it, and he puts the bit in the mouth and then pulls the reins over. And now that wild horse, all that strength, all that power, and all that speed is now in the hands of the master in the reins. now the master is able to control and to move and to guide the horse that before all that power and that strength was just reckless. But now all those things are under the control of the master. That is meekness. That is what meekness looks like. It's all the things that God created and put in you are now under His control. And you live gentle and Spirit-led, but you still have strength and power that comes from Him. And you use it under His guidance and not under your own discernment. And so there are three things we need to understand with meekness. And first, we must understand that a gentle spirit is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it can only come through you by grace. If you want to be a gentle person, you need the Holy Spirit in you. Second, we must attach ourselves to Jesus because He was the incarnation of meekness. Matthew 11 tells us that if we attach ourselves to Him, that we can learn meekness and gentleness from Jesus. And third, we must understand that meekness is built upon the first two Beatitudes. Being poor in spirit teaches us that we fall short of God. And then we progress to mourning where we weep over our spiritual state and we are comforted by God in it. And when poverty and when mourning are present, they make way for the virtue of meekness. The Spirit creates in us a spirit that embodies Jesus. And so what we see here is that this transformation is happening in our life, that God is making us more like Him, and that we are used to spread that all over the earth for His kingdom, and because we are going to be more like Jesus every single day that we submit in our poor in spirit and become like Him. So then we move on to the last thing. It says, blessed are those who hunger, for theirs is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, this beatitude is a call to pursue conformity to God's will. So there's an intensity here of this expression that's hard for us to feel in our normal times, because none of us has probably ever felt just a thirst that's unquenchable, that we couldn't quench ourselves. We've never experienced just this lacking of water to where we just felt like we were going to die if we didn't get it. You know, we typically, if we're feeling a little thirsty, we can just go to the fridge, go to the faucet, just grab a Coke out of the refrigerator. If we get hungry, we can just walk to the pantry and just grab a bag of chips and just fill the craving with whatever we need. We really haven't had that type of thirst and that hunger. However, in ancient times, if someone said they were thirsty, that means that they needed something to drink or they may pass away. If someone said that they were hungry, that means they had to have something to eat or something was going to, or they were going to pass away also. Jesus is calling to a desperate hunger and a starvation for righteousness. He wants us to always crave these things. And it's further intensified by telling us that this hungering and thirst is going to be continual. If you notice the words here, it's like those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's kind of present and future tense there. It's showing us that you will always hunger, that you will always thirst for this righteousness. It's continuation. So here's what he's saying. As a believer, we're never going to have enough of God and Jesus. We're never going to have enough of righteousness. We're always going to be striving for more of them. We will stay hungry for that. And if you do not hunger or have a longing for righteousness, then it's time to kind of initiate an analysis of your soul. So what is the reward for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? It says you will be satisfied. Satisfied with what? How can you be satisfied yet always want more? Like it almost seems like a paradox here. How can God satisfy you but yet you're always lingering for something more with Him? How do these two things work? Well, it's kind of like this. It would be like if someone left a plate of brownies in my office. Now, if you want to do that, more power to you. All right? And I don't know why I've talked about dessert so much in my sermon. But now at first, let's say I resisted the temptation and I didn't eat the brownie. But then I just kind of gave in and I just started to eat one of the brownies as I worked. But when I bit, it was like the best brownie that I have ever eaten in my life. And it could completely satisfy me for about an hour. And then what happened? Well, I saw another brownie on that plate, and I wanted to get that other brownie. And my stomach started to grumble for that other brownie that was on the plate. And I ate another one. And you know what? The cycle began after that. And that's kind of the idea that we have. It is describing a spiritual cycle. The more you conform to God's will, the more fulfilled and content you become in Him. But then that in turn creates a greater discontentment of wanting more righteousness and wanting more of God, to where we hunger and thirst again in the very act of being satisfied. And that's the cycle that we see here. And here's what Jesus is telling us. The world only offers empty cups. Only the believer can experience true satisfaction. So here's the question. How is your appetite? Have you ever heard of the expression, you are what you eat? Well, that's reality for your spiritual life too. Whatever you're consuming, you will become like. And so the question for us today is, how's your appetite for the righteousness of God? Are you craving to know more of God? Are you craving to want more righteousness in your life? To look more like Jesus? Well, the reality is that this is what we're seeing in this beatitude. That we're to hunger, that we're to consistently hunger and thirst for more of God and more of righteousness, to look more like Him and to be conformed to His will. So we start with this first beatitude. And we see this poverty and this poor in spirit. Seeing our depravity, seeing that we are nothing without God, and that we need His intervention in our life to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we begin to mourn over our sin because we see this depravity. And in that mourning, we feel comforted because we are experiencing the forgiveness of God in our lives. And once we experience that forgiveness, our salvation experience takes off, and God starts to make us more like Jesus in it, and creates us to be meek like Jesus was meek. And then we begin to hunger and thirst for more of those things, and we see that we become more satisfied, not with the things of this world, but with the things of God. Isn't that a picture of our salvation? Isn't that a picture of what God saves us from and saves us to in this beatitude? So the question for us today is, have you experienced that? Have you had an authentic conversion to where you've realized these things and you felt comfort from His forgiveness and you felt satisfaction from the things that He has given you in the righteousness and becoming more like Christ? Have you experienced those things? If you haven't, then maybe it's time to do an analysis of your soul to really see if you're truly a believer or not. Maybe you are a believer, but you've just kind of lost your hunger. You've lost that appetite for who He is, to learn more, to go deeper. Maybe the prayer today is like, God, renew that hunger and that thirst in my life, and to begin to get back into those ways. This is the way to eternal life, and that is the way to a deeper relationship with Jesus also. So the question is, have you experienced the gift of eternal life? Have you received it? And are you going deeper in that relationship? That's what this passage is challenging us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace that was given to us. We thank You for the grace of understanding our spiritual need, that we are poor in spirit. We're thankful that, Father, that those who are poor in spirit, Father, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Father, we're thankful that when we do mourn over our sin and show and see that we need to repent of that, Father, You forgive us and comfort us in that. But Father, You just don't leave us there. But Lord, Your Spirit comes in us and You begin to change us, Father. You begin to make us more like Jesus. And Father, You have a purpose and a will for us, Father, to do on this earth. And Father, that You create a hunger in us to know more about You and to know more of Your Son and to be more like Him, Father. And Lord, we're thankful that in that pursuit You satisfy us. That, Father, that we don't go looking for the empty cups that the world offers us, but Father, we're satisfied with what You have given us. And Father, we pray that that's our hearts today. And Father, I just pray that as we continue and worship You, we worship You in spirit and in truth today. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.